In 1982, planning began for Boston's Central Artery Tunnel Project. And as you can see on the screen, I put this fancy GIF up there for you. This first one, where it's just a straight line, that's where the original bridge went. And this proposed project was supposed to split the 93, which runs through the heart of the city, into a mile and a half long tunnel. And it was also supposed to extend the 93 over the Charles River straight to Logan Airport. Like I said, this was in 1982 when the planning started. Construction wouldn't actually start for another 9 years in 1991 with a targeted completion date of 1998. And this project was known as the Big Dig because they needed to dig under the city to build this tunnel. The Big Dig ended up being the most expensive highway project in United States history. Taking inflation into account, the initial budget was about $7.4 billion, and by the end of construction in 2006, they finished with a budget of about $21 billion. So you're looking at about 190% over cost and about 8 years after. So Craig, you're in construction. If you had a project that went 190% over budget and 8 years longer, would you be happy? He would be out of business. That's right. That's how expensive and long this project went. A lot of the issues that the crews faced were unexpected budget increases, leaks, design flaws, poor execution of plans, the use of substandard materials, some criminal arrest, poor government planning, and even the death of a motorist. This, I guess it was a success at the end, but this project faced setback after setback. As we look at Ezra chapter 5 this evening, the Israelites who have been charged with rebuilding the temple face yet another roadblock and the delay in their construction project. Before we get to our passage, let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word. We're thankful that your word never changes. Your word is ever true. And as we look at the book of Ezra tonight, I pray that you would guide our hearts so that we may learn what you would have us learn from it this evening. Humble us before you tonight as we open your word. In your name, amen. So doing a brief overview of the book of Ezra to keep in mind the context, because if you look at each individual chapter, it's easy to lose sight of what the Israelites were actually going through. So for 100 points, who can tell me what the theme of the book of Ezra is? Yes. That's right. Rebuilding of the temple and people. Keep track of your own points. I'll tell you what happens at the end. Spoiler alert, I'll forget and nothing happens. So in chapter 1, in 537 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, under the influence of the Lord, allows the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem so they can rebuild the temple. He even sends them back with the 5,400 pieces of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar took when he took them into captivity. What were Cyrus's intentions when sending them back? Were they noble intentions? I mean, I guess it depends how you look at it. What Cyrus would do is that he would capture your people, or he would take over a land and he'd capture and then say, you know what, you guys can head back to your own lands, but as you head back, pray to your own gods for me. Pray for us as well to cover his spiritual bases. So God guided him, but his intentions weren't for the worship of the true God. The rebuilding was initially led by Sheshbazzar, and he was the one that Cyrus gave the stolen goods to. In chapter 2, we have a list of returning exiles, and all these people included leaders, families, villagers, priests, Levites, temple personnel, temple servants, and people who lacked a genealogy, meaning that they were either born during captivity and then they had no family to speak of, or they just didn't have any records of who they were. All in all, you're looking at about 50,000 people that Cyrus sent back to rebuild the temple. And side note, if y'all want to start looking at fun, unique baby names, this is a great chapter to do so. I mean, how cute would baby Gibbar and Zatu be? Adorable. Chapter 3. Upon getting back to the city in chapter 3, instead of going straight to work on the temple, what did they do? They built an altar first for a couple reasons. One, to thank God for releasing them from captivity, and to thank God for giving them the opportunity to rebuild his place of worship. So they get back to Jerusalem, they build this altar, they start worshiping God, and they also started the Festival of Booths, which if you look in verse 5 of chapter 3, it tells us that there was a continual burnt offering. There were so many people that wanted to worship and thank God for this opportunity that the altar was continually in use. Verses 7 to 13 tell us about the beginning stages of the temple, and verse 12 is probably one of the most interesting verses in this chapter because it shows how far in the eyes of the older people they had fallen, the ones that had seen the previous temple, but it shows how excited the younger generation were. We see that the older generation, they looked at the foundation that was built of the temple, and while they were thankful for the rebuilding of the temple, they were sad because they looked at it and they had the nostalgia of, man, we remember how great the temple was. We remember how awe-inspiring it was, and this just isn't going to live up to to what it used to be. But the young people, they were just excited because they'd never seen the old temple before. They were just excited that they were going to have a place to worship God. Growing up, my dad used to work for Disney, and so most weekends we spent at Disneyland, and going there so often, I had the memories of little 5-year-old me walking up, looking at the castle, and being struck with the grandeur of it. And then we moved to Texas, and I spent about 12 years not going to Disneyland until I graduated from college. And Hannah and I were like, "Let's go back. We got to go back." And I was building it up to Hannah, like, "This castle is awesome." So we get to California, we get to Disneyland, we walk through the gates, we walk under the tunnel where the train is. I turn Main Street and it's kind of like, "Mwah." The castle in Disneyland is tiny. It's way too small. So I walked up and I was so disappointed because in my mind, it was this fascinating thing. But the reality is that it was small. That's kind of what the older generation was facing. They were looking at this temple and they had in mind the grandeur of the old temple. And they were saddened, but they were excited. Chapter 4, Justin went through three different ways the enemies of God tried to derail the construction of the temple. The first way they did it was through infiltration. They tried to partner with the Israelites, saying, "Oh yeah, we'll come work with you. We're here to help you out. We want the temple built as well." But what was their true intentions? They just wanted to throw a wrench in things, right? They wanted to bog the construction down because they knew that eventually the Israelites would grow to be a powerful nation. Secondly, they used intimidation. When infiltration didn't work, the people had taken residence in Jerusalem turned to intimidation. They tried to frighten the people, tried to threaten them to stop the building of the temple. They even went as far as to hiring people for the sole intention of frustrating the leaders of the construction project. Well, that didn't work. They went to incrimination. So they realized, all right, we can't do this ourselves. We're not going to be able to actually stop the construction. So what did they do? They went and tattled to Artaxerxes. And he was manipulated into forcing them to stop the construction of the temple. As we look at those three tactics, is there anything new under the sun? Nah. Satan still uses those same methods to try to distract us from honoring God, from accomplishing our spiritual goals, from worshiping him. At the end of chapter 4, construction has stopped until the second year of King Darius' reign, which leads us into chapter 5. The title of our lesson tonight is Temple Work Resumed? Yes, the question mark is supposed to be there. That wasn't a typo. We're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 5. First point we're going to look at tonight is the prophets support the task. The prophets support the task. Read with me Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So as the building of the temple resumes in the second year of King Darius, we have both Haggai and Zechariah prophesying to both the northern and the southern parts of Israel. What were they prophesying about, though? Obviously, it's important enough to be included in the book of Ezra. And thankfully, we actually have recorded accounts of what both of these guys were prophesying about. So let's talk about Haggai first. Turn in your Bibles to Haggai, one of the minor prophets. Sweet. Haggai gives four messages to the people in the year 520 BC. This is 18 years after their return from Babylon. And God is so kind in providing almost specific dates of when these prophecies were delivered. Read Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 with me. In the second year of Darius the king, does that date sound familiar to anyone? Yep, same time at the end of chapter 4. On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest. So historically speaking, Darius's reign started in September of 522 BC. With that date in mind, and I'll put this up here as a cheat sheet for you guys, looking at Haggai 1:1, when did Haggai deliver his first prophecy? What was that? Did you say March 520? Yeah, you did. Oh, thanks, Sam. It was around March of 520. Turn to chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. So what's that date? Around April 520. Verse 10 of chapter 2. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. So you're looking at early June 520. And in verse 20, on that same day, God spoke to Haggai for the second time. So Haggai receives these prophecies and he's giving them to the people. Who was Haggai? Who was he? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in comparison? This verse shows us that Haggai had seen the temple in its former glory, so he's at least 75 years old. He's one of those people that remembers what the temple looked like, and he's asking the people, does this new one not seem like anything in comparison? This verse kind of has a little bit of good old day syndrome. You know, back in my day, the temple we had was better, and the materials, we carried them uphill both ways in the snow. Maybe not that much. You know, he didn't ask these questions to the Israelites to put them down. He didn't ask these questions to shame them into, you know, asking, do you guys not remember? He did this out of a desire to not only see the temple restored, but the nation restored to its former glory. What was his message? What was Haggai's message to the people? Remember, he delivered four messages from God to the people. His first one was a practical, negative, confronting message that lasted about 23 days. Read chapter 1, verse 4. We're going to read verses 4 through 6. Haggai says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Unfortunately, the people had kind of slacked off in building the temple. They were kind of sitting around. It's like, yeah, we've got an altar. We're sacrificing. We know we're supposed to be building the temple. So Haggai comes in and gives them a sweet kick in the pants. And is like, guys, what are you doing here? You guys are broke. You guys are sitting around, you know, you don't have enough food to eat. You barely have shelter. I like that last verse. You earn wages and you put it in a purse with holes. That's how little resources the people had. So he was encouraging them, get back to building the temple. Stop being lazy. What Haggai was not saying was that if they built a temple, then their physical needs would be met. The point he was trying to get across was that because they had become lazy in building the temple, their priorities were more focused on themselves and trying to fulfill their physical needs on their own rather than relying on God to provide and giving him the worship that he deserves through their original task, which was to build the temple. Look at verse 8 in chapter 1. God gives them extremely complicated instructions. Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. Oh, sorry, I misread my notes. I said complicated. I meant extremely easy instructions. Haggai tells them, guys, you got to get off your bums. Go get wood, build the temple. That easy. Chuck Swindoll said of this passage, he said, through the physical act of rebuilding the temple, the people began to indicate a shift in their spiritual lives from devotion to self towards devotion to God. It wasn't the building itself that God was concerned about. He saw that the people were getting lazy in their worship. They had lost sight of their true mission, and that's what Haggai was doing. He was encouraging them to get back to where they were supposed to be. The second, third, and fourth message were focused on encouragement and hope, and they were given over the span of a couple months. Summarized, these prophecies had the message of, be courageous because I will bless you because I have chosen you. Look at verse 7 in chapter 2. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. How was this helpful to the people building the temple? Why was it important that Haggai came and delivered this message? Well, Haggai was there to remind them why they were building the temple. If they had never forgotten about the importance of their mission, would they have stopped? Would they have gotten lazy with that mission? No, but they lost sight of what they were supposed to be doing. That's why Haggai's message was so important. He wasn't there to discourage them. He wasn't there to put them down. He was there to remind them that God needs to be worshiped. And a way that they can display that worship is by building the temple. The other prophet that's prophesying at the same time was Zechariah. And turn all the way one page to the right, to the book of Zechariah. He's an interesting prophet because he was both a priest and a prophet due to his lineage. He was also a lot younger than Haggai. And I find it interesting that you have one prophet who saw what the temple was like. You saw another one that hadn't seen the temple, and it kind of correlates with chapter 3, verse 12. The theme of his prophecies is when you build the temple, you build your future. Not if you build it, they will come. When you build the temple, you build your future. The result of building the temple is an external way to show your inward commitment to the Lord. Chapters 1 through 8 were written during the building of the temple. And the way these chapters are broken up is in chapters 1 through 6, Zechariah has 8 visions. Chapters 7 through 8, he gives 4 messages. And this book is written to motivate those who are building the temple to keep going, to keep building despite their lack of resources. Instead of rebuking and condemning them like Haggai did, he inspired them to work. Zechariah says, look, you guys are going through a hard time. You guys are facing hardship. You guys are facing a lot of setback. But remember why you are building this temple, so that God can be glorified. Chapters 9 through 14 are written after the completion of the temple. And what Zechariah reminds them of is that as great as the first temple was, and as exciting as it was that the second temple was built, they have a more glorious temple to come in Jesus Christ. Their hope wasn't in buildings. Their hope was in a future Messiah. Fun fact, Zechariah is like a mini Isaiah. This book contains the largest number of messianic prophecies in the Minor Prophets. So I thought that was kind of cool. One commentator wrote about the book of Zechariah. For a people newly returned from exile, Zechariah provided specific prophecy about their immediate and distant future, no doubt a great encouragement. Their nation would still be judged for sin, as we see in chapter 5, but they would also be cleansed and restored, chapter 3, and God would rebuild his people. We see that in chapter 1. So why is it important that these two guys are mentioned in Ezra chapter 5? You can turn back there. Haggai, his message was a message of facts. You have sinned. You need to rebuild the temple. It was very straightforward. Haggai spoke to the conscience of the nation, and his message was direct. It was kind of hurtful because it was true. Zechariah, as you read through that book, he received a lot of these messages from visions and dreams. He spoke to the heart of the nation. Haggai said, "You have broken God's law." Zechariah says, "But you have a God that is willing to forgive. If you remain faithful, he will restore you." Today, we have the Bible. It gives us the facts of history, the facts of Jesus Christ, the facts that God wants to give us, the fact that we all fall short of the glory of God because of our sin. But God is able and willing to forgive those who repent and believe. We also have the Holy Spirit that gives us the understanding that the Bible gives us. We can understand the facts of the Bible through the help of the Holy Spirit. So we have successfully covered one verse in like 30 minutes. I'm sorry. I hope you're ready to stay up late. Finally, back in Ezra chapter 5, work resumes. So Haggai and Zechariah, they're giving these prophecies. They're preaching. Look at verse 2. Ezra chapter 5, verse 2. Then Zerubbabel and Jeshua arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Why did they need the prophets there for support? Why does Ezra call this out? Why is it important that they're here? Well, why did we review chapters 1 through 4? Do you guys remember how much hardships they were going through? How many setbacks they faced? There were three kings that said, go ahead and start. Wait, no, stop this construction. Go ahead and build the temple. What? No, you got to stop again. Okay, keep going. All right, now stop again. There was so much hardship that these people were facing externally from other kings. As we also saw in the book of Haggai, they had also gotten kind of lazy. So it was important that the prophets were there to encourage them and to remind them of why they were building the temple. Unfortunately, they're going to see another setback in this chapter. Point number two, the governor interferes with the task. The governor interferes with the task. We're going to be doing a lot of reading, so if you see people falling asleep next to you, give them a firm nudge in the ribs. We're going to see these in verses 3 and 4. First thing we see is Tattenai's trouble. Tattenai's trouble. Let's read verse 3 together. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and finish the structure?" So who is this Tattenai person? Well, he was the governor of Babylon and the area around the Euphrates River. He's your typical politician. He comes in with all the red tape and, hold on, time out on this building. Who told you that you guys can build this? Who says that you guys are allowed to be building this? Well, let's look at verse 4. Zerubbabel Zing. I'm really proud of that one, so please write that one down. I was excited about that point. So verse 4. Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until report could come to Darius, and when a written reply could be returned concerning it. Zerubbabel comes back and says, he answers the question, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple? He almost like slams down like, bah, here's all my permits. It was Cyrus. Go away. And Zerubbabel was excited because he's like, look, we have complete permission to build this. You have no reason to stop us. And Tatnai, he, you know, kind of backs off and says, okay, gives them the benefit of the doubt, allows them to keep building, but that doesn't mean that he stops trying to delay the project. As he leaves, he writes a letter to King Darius. And that letter is called the letter that tattles on the task. The letter that tattles on the task. And we're going to see this in verses 8 through the end of the chapter. First, the intro to the letter, verses 6 and 7. This is the copy of the letter which Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar and his colleagues, their officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which was written thus. To Darius the king, all peace. All peace is, that phrase makes me laugh, because this is how they start the letter. They say, oh, great king, everything's fine. Nothing to worry about. It's kind of like when you guys, I'm sure, were younger. You played maybe a little rough with your siblings, and you would come inside, and you're like, hey, Mom, everything's fine. Nothing's wrong. Don't worry about it. But remember Kevin, how his arm is supposed to move this way? Everything's fine. Don't worry about it. Everything is okay. Just, it might not be moving that way anymore. That's the vibe that this gives off. They write this letter saying, oh, King Darius, all peace, everything is fine. And then they set the false pretense. Verse 8, let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. They just so happen to be in the neighborhood of the great God, and they just happen to notice the huge stones that were there, and they were noticing, oh, look, by coincidence, we were there, and they're building this huge temple. Huh. Remember, they weren't writing just to say, hey, just giving you an update on the construction progress. No, what were they worried about? They were worried that Israel was going to get back to its former glory, right? And if Israel becomes a huge nation, what did the people say to Artaxerxes? Well, they're not going to pay their taxes. They're not going to give honor and homage to you. And so these people, he tried the same tactic. Verses 9 and 10, we see the insincere innocence. The insincere innocence. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild the temple and to finish the structure? We also asked them their names as to inform you, and that we might write the name down of the names of the men who were at their head. Tatnai writes, we just wanted to make sure that, you know, these people had the right permits, that they weren't building things that were out of code or that weren't aligned with what the kingdom is trying to accomplish. I'm like, God, this dude is such a tattletale. So annoying. He pretty much just says, hey, look, I just want to make sure that everything is on the up and up. And what's funny is that Tatnai responds, he writes in this letter to Darius the historical response. So what the prophets, what Zerubbabel had told him, he actually writes in this letter, verse 11, "Thus they answered us, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth.'" I like that he actually writes that down, like almost word for word of what Zerubbabel said. That carries more weight of saying, you know, "Hi, I'm Zerubbabel. This is Haggai. This is Zephaniah. We used to live in this neighborhood. We're back, and now we're going to rebuild our temple." By them saying, "We are servants of the God of heaven and earth," it's establishing that God is the one that is ultimately giving them permission to build the temple once again. That's who they were. What were they doing? They're rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Their main goal was to finish building the temple under the direction of King Cyrus, but more importantly, under the direction of God himself. Look at verse 12. Why did they have to rebuild the temple in the first place? Well, verse 12, "But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon." Zerubbabel gave Tatnai a quick history lesson as to why they actually left and as to why the original temple was destroyed. It's because the people strayed from God. They provoked him. So God said, "Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, take him away." It was God that had allowed this to happen because the people sinned. Finally, in verse 13, Tatnai gets around to answering the original question. However, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Let's keep reading in verse 14. This is what King Cyrus said. "Also, the gold and silver utensils to the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon as they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor." So Nebuchadnezzar took all the gold, all the silver, he put it in their pagan temples in Babylon. Cyrus said, "I want you guys to go back, rebuild your temple. You know what? Let's take the gold, the silver out of our pagan temples, and you guys can have it back. Put them back in your temple. Use them for whatever you want." Verse 15. "He," Cyrus, "said to him," to Sheshbazzar, "take these utensils, go, deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place." Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now has been under construction and is not yet completed. This guy, Tatnai, went through a complete history of everything that the Israelites had gone through, starting from the original temple to current day when they're trying to rebuild it. That must have been a very great answer that Zerubbabel gave him whenever he first came to approach him, right? It was very memorable, obviously, because he accounted it word for word in his letter to Darius. But finally, we see the final request. So this is the letter that he had sent to King Darius. Finally, he gets to the point. When you guys get older and get into your workplace, you're going to receive emails where you're going to be reading it, and you're like, "Get to the point, dude. What do you want?" This is how I felt with this letter. I'm like, "All right, dude, what do you actually want? What are you asking for?" Verse 17, "If it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which was there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning the matter." Essentially, they were saying, "I just want to make sure that these people aren't lying. I want to make sure that we have records of King Cyrus actually giving them permission to rebuild the temple." And that's where the chapter ends. The governor asked the king to check the records. And that's where we stop for tonight. How does that apply to us? Well, if you go into a career in construction, get ready to deal with political opposition, financial hardship, and building setbacks. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. It's really fun because you take a look at a chapter like this, and you're like, all right, two names were given to us, and a letter was written to a politician, to the king. How does that apply to me? How can we apply that today? Well, first of all, ask yourself, do you understand what God has called you to do? Do you understand what God has called you to do? For the unbeliever here tonight, God has called you to repent and believe, and that's where the application stops for you. You are condemned to spend eternity away from God's grace, from his presence, from spending eternity worshiping him perfectly. But you can't, because you love your sin so much. You hold on to your own sin. God calls you to repent and believe and to accept the gift of grace that he has given to you freely. For the believer here, what are you called to do? What are you called to do? Well, you're called to honor God. You're called to read his word. You're called to obey it. You're called to be holy. God commands us to do a lot of things. How do we know what God commands us to do? Read his word. Read his word. Once you understand what God has called you to do, ask yourself, do I do these things even when I face opposition? That opposition might be external. It might be from people at school, from if you have unbelieving family members, from people in here. You might face opposition. No, not you might. You will face opposition. The world is just getting more cruel and more sinful. The world is clinging to sin, and you as a believer are going to stick out even more and more. You will face opposition. So how will you deal with it when that opposition comes? It might be an internal struggle as well. You might look at your heart and say, man, I still struggle with sin. I want to be holy. These are the sins I struggle with, and I want to be better. Satan will put temptation in your way. You will be tempted to sin, to stray from God. How do you deal with that? Are you like Haggai and Zechariah? Do you encourage others to stay strong in your faith? Sometimes you have to be like Haggai, and you know, you see your friend struggling, you have to be a little brutal with them. You have to be honest with them. Sometimes you can be like Zechariah. You can be more encouraging. You can build them up. One way or another, though, we need to spur one another to love and good deeds. We need to encourage others to be holy. Remember, God is faithful to keep his promises to those who are faithful. It took exile and a tough return to get the nation of Israel to follow God again. If you stray from God, God can cause you to go through hard times, not because he's mean, not because he is unjust, not because he enjoys seeing us suffer, but God can cause us to go through hard times because he wants to draw us back to himself. May our faith be so strong that we don't get to that point. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this letter. We're thankful for the book of Ezra, and we see your goodness over and over as people try to derail your plans. We are just reminded of how perfect your plan is. We're thankful for the gift of salvation, for the encouragement through your word. In your name we pray. Amen.